So will you turn with me? The passage is Habakkuk 3. And what's actually happening here is that Habakkuk has seen much injustice in the world, even amongst his own people, and asks God why God hasn't acted and intervened. God responds that he will raise up the Babylonians. This causes further questions for Habakkuk, so he asks God, how can you use people even more evil? God responds by assuring Habakkuk that God will reverse all evil, no matter who it is, and that one day the whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. So we pick up Habakkuk's response to this in Habakkuk 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, and in our time make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the earth, the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights.
There's something I've been wanting to do for some time, and that is Tough Mudder. A Tough Mudder is an 18-kilometre endurance event where you have to tackle 25 obstacles that have been designed by the British Special Forces. You have to dig through mud, scale walls, carry heavy logs, run through exposed electrical wires, and I think it actually sounds like a whole lot of fun. Unfortunately, it's one of those things that COVID has put an end to for the time being, but maybe one day I'll get to do it. It's not a race, it's a challenge, it's a test of grit, determination, and endurance. But today I want to talk about a different kind of endurance, because life itself takes endurance. I think all of us at some time or other will feel like asking God the question, God, how can I endure? And as I've thought about that question, God, how can I endure, while reading Habakkuk, it struck me that it's in fact two different questions, but Habakkuk brings these two questions together. So on the one hand, it's the question, how can I endure the cruel and capricious injustice of this world? In life you will suffer. Some of your suffering will be because of the cruelty of others. Some of your suffering will simply be from the random events of life, the twists of fortune. How will you endure? Salmon Chase was a 19th century American politician and jurist. He was one of the opponents of slavery, and he was the Secretary of the Treasury during Abraham Lincoln's presidency. But Chase didn't have an easy life. His father died when he was 9, and his mother was left to raise 10 children by herself. And so from the ages of 12 to 16, Chase lived with his uncle. But his adult life was no easier. By the time he was 44, he had buried 3 wives and 2 daughters. And after his sister Hannah also died from a heart attack, he wrote these words. What a veil of misery this world is. To me it has been emphatically so. Death has pursued me incessantly ever since I was 25. Sometimes I feel as if I could give up, as if I must give up. And then after all I rise and press on. Well, I'm glad to say that's not the only experience of life we have. There is, of course, much in life that is good and bright and cheerful. But there are times for any of us when we face suffering and we find ourselves saying with Salmon Chase, what a veil of misery this world is. How can I endure the cruel and capricious injustice of this world? But there's also a second question, and the second question is this: how can I endure the overwhelming and terrifying justice of God? How can sinners endure in the presence of a holy God? The prophet Malachi asked this very question, Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Refiner's fire, a launderer's soap, they may be positive images in some sense, but in Malachi they're also ominous ones. For if God is going to purge evil, if God is going to burn up and scour away everything wicked, that's troubling news for sinners, which is what we all are. There's no one righteous, all have sinned. How can we survive the day of God's wrath? How can we stand before God's judgment throne and live? Well, Habakkuk, it seems to me, draws these two questions together, the question about the injustice of the world and the justice of God. He draws these two questions together because when you think about it, Babylon's invasion of Judah was both. Shortly before 600 BC, restless Babylon began its inexorable march toward Judah. And as Babylon approached, were Judah facing the injustice of God, or were they the injustice of the world, or were they facing the justice of God? Well, of course, they were facing both. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, Habakkuk says, you, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You've appointed them for justice. Babylon were an instrument of justice in the Lord's hands. But in 1 verse 7, we read, they are a law to themselves. Their justice comes from themselves. They make their own justice. So as Babylon marched toward Judah, they brought both the justice of God and the injustice of the world. God's people would experience both. Now, this is not the only time in the Bible where we find these two things side by side, where one and the same event somehow managed to embody both. Can you think of other examples? Well, the supreme example is, of course, Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross is an event that captures both the justice of God, God's punishment of sin, but also the injustice of the world in that one event. Interesting, isn't it? So in Habakkuk, we see these two questions brought together the answer to these two different questions about endurance. How can I endure the cruel and capricious injustice of the world? And how can I endure the overwhelming and terrifying justice of God? And we see in Habakkuk that the answer to these two questions is in fact the same. It is by faith. Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous person will be saved through their faith. Now, someone said to me over morning tea last week, back when we were allowed to have morning tea together, I can't remember who it was, but someone said to me that they thought Habakkuk 2 verse 4 must be the central verse of the whole book. And I think they're spot on. The book of Habakkuk is a book about faith. What it looks like to trust God when confronted with the injustice of the world, but also what it looks like to trust God when confronted with the overwhelming and terrifying justice of God. How can we stand before him? And we've seen a couple of things about faith so far. In Habakkuk chapter 1, we saw that faith engages with God. Our faith refuses to accept any premature resolution of the problem of evil. It continues to hold that evil and God are incompatible, and so cries out to God, "How long, O Lord?" Faith engages with God. And we saw in chapter 2 that faith waits patiently, holding on to the promises of God. Recognizes that God is Lord, he's sovereign, he works to his own timetable, and while evil may seem to triumph in the short term, the day of reversal God has promised will come. So faith waits patiently, it holds on to the promise of God. Well, in Habakkuk chapter 3, we see two more things about faith. We see that faith remembers and faith rejoices. First, if you want to endure, remember what God has done. And secondly, if you want to endure, rejoice in who God is. Well, before we get into each of those, and we'll think about the first of them at a bit more length than the second. Before we get into each of those, let me say something about Habakkuk chapter 3 in overview. The structure of Habakkuk chapter 3 is relatively simple. Most of the chapter is a song, a psalm. And you can see that because at the start and the end of the chapter, there are musical terms. So verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Now, no one knows exactly what the word Shigionoth means, but it also occurs in Psalm chapter 7, verse 1, in the introduction to that psalm. And so it's likely a musical term. And then if you look at the end of the chapter, verse 19, the second half of verse 19, for the director of music, on my stringed instruments. So Habakkuk has composed a song to be given to the director of music and sung, used it in worship in the temple. It's a song for temple use. It's a song that's also called a prayer in verse 1. It's a petition. But when we think about the structure in between those two bookends, it's quite simple. Verse 2 gives us the prayer itself. It's the petition. It's the only request in the chapter. Verses 3 to 15 give us the basis of the prayer. And the basis of the prayer is the coming of God. And we'll see that soon. And verses 16 to 19 give us Habakkuk's personal response. So we've got the prayer itself, verse 2, the basis for the prayer, verse 3 to 15, and Habakkuk's personal response, verse 16 to 19. So what is the prayer itself? What request, what petition does Habakkuk bring before God? We'll have a look at verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk has heard and he stands in awe. He knows God's wondrous deeds of the past. He's filled with wonder and reverent fear. And so his prayer, his petition in the second half of verse 2 is, repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. Literally, In the Hebrew, he says, in the midst of years, revive them. In the midst of years, make them known. The things you've done in the past, do once more. Habakkuk knew that Babylon was coming. And he also knew that God is not only a God of wrath, he is even more a God of compassion and grace and kindness. And so Habakkuk prayed, revive those deeds of old in our day. In wrath, remember mercy. That's the prayer. That's the request. And the basis for it comes in verses 3 to 15. This is the central section of Habakkuk's prayer. And in these verses, in poetic form, Habakkuk brings to mind those very deeds which have made the prophet stand in awe. He recalls, verse 3, the coming of God. Now, I wonder how you felt as you heard this chapter, as you listened to it. I think there may have been a mix of two reactions. On the one hand, wow. And on the other hand, huh? Wow, because even if you can't make sense of all the details, and some of it's a bit confusing here, but even if we can't make sense of all the details, we get the overall impression. Habakkuk speaks here of the fearsome, awesome, omnipotent God. But also, huh, because what on earth is it talking about? Well, let's have a look at it together. Let's look at it again together. Verse 3. God came from Teman. The Holy One came from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath, you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when your warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who are in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. Now, the language here is clearly poetic. It's using the exalted, kind of elevated language style that's common in the Psalms and in the prophets. And this song depicts God as the Lord of all creation, of the heavens and earth, verse 3, of the ancient mountains, verse 6, of the sun and moon, verse 11, of the surging sea, verse 15. In ancient Canaanite and Babylonian religions, mighty forces of nature were deified and worshipped. But these forces of nature obey God's bidding. They tremble at his coming. They're shattered if he wishes. Absolute power belongs to the one and only creator, and he can do with creation whatever he wishes. But what is it actually talking about? Well, remember, Habakkuk is calling to mind God's deeds of old, the kind of deeds he wants God to renew in the midst of years, in his own day. And he's writing late in Old Testament history, around about 600 BC. So he has a lot of material to draw on. So what is Habakkuk referring to? Does he have one specific event in mind here, or does he have a number of different events in mind? Well, my view is that Habakkuk has one event primarily in mind, but there are also allusions to other events scattered throughout. It is a bit of a composite poem. Some of the acts of God which might be at the periphery include creation, and we saw that in some of the language of creation, the flood, perhaps alluded to in verses 9 and 10, and Joshua chapter 10, alluded to in verse 11 here. And Joshua 10 is where Israel fought against the Canaanites at Gibeon, and the sun and moon, God made the sun and moon stand still in the heavens. But the primary story Habakkuk tells in this song, I think, is the foundational Old Testament story of redemption, the Exodus from Egypt. That's an event that is celebrated in numerous songs in the Old Testament. It's celebrated in the song in Exodus chapter 15, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, in a number of the Psalms. And Habakkuk's prayer echoes these earlier songs. They are echoes, not precise quotations. It's not that Habakkuk is slavishly copying earlier Psalms in the Bible, but he picks up similar ways of describing what took place when God redeemed his people Israel from their slavery, their bondage in Egypt. Now, I don't want us to get bogged down in the detail here, but I do want you to see this, so I'll briefly step through a few points to demonstrate this, a few different aspects of the Exodus event that are picked up here in Habakkuk's song. First, both Habakkuk 3 and the song in Deuteronomy 33 describe God's coming at the time of the Exodus in similar terms. So we see in Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 2 these words. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran." It's a similar kind of description that we get in to what we find in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Teman in Habakkuk chapter 3 and Seir in Deuteronomy 33 are both locations in Edom, which is, if we're going from Egypt, east of Egypt is wilderness, and east of that, the mountainous territory of Edom. And so imagine, if you will, Israel in captivity in Egypt. These verses describe God coming like the sunrise over the mountains to the east, from the region of Edom and Paran, and this brightness and splendor filling the earth as God comes like the rising sun. In Habakkuk 3, the metaphor, I think, is mixed. God's coming is not only like the rising sun, but also like an approaching storm. Rays flashed from his hand, that is, lightning. The thunderstorm builds, dark and threatening, with hidden power. So we have this description of God's coming. And then in verse 5, Habakkuk 3, verse 5, Habakkuk describes how God struck down the Egyptians with a series of plagues. To look at that verse again, verse 5, plague went before him, pestilence followed in his steps, reminiscent of God's acts of judgment at the time of the Exodus. And in various ways, the middle portion of this poem in Habakkuk 3 picture God as a warrior coming out to do battle. Verse 8, riding on horses and on a chariot of salvation. Verse 9, uncovering his bow and calling for many arrows. Verse 11, shooting arrows and a flashing spear. Verse 12, striding the earth in wrath. And the outcome is there in verse 13. God overthrew his enemy. He crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. This took place at the Red Sea, where on the one hand, God hurled Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army into the sea and his chariots. And on the other hand, at the Red Sea, God parted the Red Sea so that Israel could pass through on dry land. That event at the Red Sea seems to be in mind in Habakkuk 3, verse 15. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. And there's one further echo between Habakkuk, chapter 3, and Exodus 15, one of the songs about the Exodus. And that is that when other nations heard what God had done to the Egyptians, They trembled. They were gripped with anguish. They were terrified. In his song, and I've kind of skated over the details, but in his song, Habakkuk calls to mind the mighty deeds of the Lord, his great deeds of old, the coming of God. And in verse 8, he asks, "Why did you come, God? Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the seas when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory?" Again, the parting of the Red Sea is in view here, and possibly also the parting of the Jordan River when Israel entered the Promised Land. But why did you come, Lord? Was God just really, really cranky with the rivers? Did God have a score to settle with the sea? Was he pushing water around and assailing them with his power? Is that why? Well, verse 13 gives the answer. Why did God come? Verse 13. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. God came for salvation, to deliver his people. To deliver them out from under the oppression and slavery and bondage and idolatry of Egypt. And to bring them into their own land. A good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, an inheritance from the Lord. God came to deliver his people. Now the mention of the anointed one in verse 13 there is a bit anachronistic. If it's just talking about the Exodus, at the time of the Exodus, there was no anointed one. There was not, Israel did not yet have a king. But that's just how poetry works. It's not neatly historical, at least this poetry. It's not neatly historical. It's rather an evocative and poetic rehearsal of the kinds of mighty deeds the Lord has done for Israel in the past. And the most famous of these was the Exodus. But there are other times in Israel's history when God saved them too, and when he did act to rescue his anointed one. But let's think about that primary event in view, the Exodus. That was the foundational event of Israel as a nation. And it was commemorated every year in the Passover festival. They remembered how God had forged them into a great nation by this mighty work of salvation. But Habakkuk himself lived late in the 7th century BC. All of this had taken place 6 centuries earlier, at the dawn of the nation. And now, verse 2, Habakkuk found himself in the midst of years. Habakkuk found himself in the midst of years, and these mighty acts of God were in the distant past. God had given him a promise in chapter 2 of another appointed time, a time of the end, but given no indication of when that might be or how long he must wait. So there in the midst of years, Habakkuk found himself and he prayed. He prayed, "Lord, revive your work as of old." Now, I wonder if you've ever felt like Habakkuk. Now, have you ever felt that the glorious days of the gospel are past? You know, the days of the apostles, the days of signs and wonders and the living memory of the Messiah. The days of the early church when they went from being a persecuted minority from being a persecuted minority by the sheer truth and beauty of Christianity, they conquered the Roman Empire, captured it for Christ. The days of the reformers, of Martin Luther, of John Calvin, of Thomas Cranmer, when giants of faith stood up for the truth that we are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, and who won entire nations. The days of the evangelical awakening of the 18th century, the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley, when hearts burned and lives were transformed. Even the days of the Billy Graham Crusades in the 20th century when, in 1959, for weeks on end, crowds of 30,000 to 50,000 turned up to hear the gospel. When 150,000 packed into the Sydney Cricket Ground, the largest crowd it's ever had, went over in over a four-month period in 1959, 1.24% of Australia's population made commitments to Christ. But the great acts of God are in the past. We have the promise of future glory, but here we are in the midst of years and everything can just feel so dreary and ho-hum. You know, the monotony of work, 9 to 5, week in, week out. Or maybe for you it's the slog of school or of university assignments. Maybe even the Christian life seems a bit dull. You know, maybe the singing is unenthusiastic, even when we're not just listening online. I mean, the band on stage is lively, but the lips of the congregation barely move. Or maybe Bible study seems mundane. You know, maybe no one in your group shares deeply. Or maybe you try to talk to friends about Jesus, to introduce them to your Saviour, but they're not interested, and it just seems awkward. Do you ever want to pray like Habakkuk? In the midst of years. In the midst of years, revive your work. You know, in many ways, we're a lot like Habakkuk. But in one very significant way, we are unlike him. Because Habakkuk's prayer has been answered. It was answered because, you know, when Babylon did overthrow Judah in a series of invasions and eventually destroying the temple and tearing down the walls of Jerusalem in 587 BC, when Babylon did conquer Judah, God did spare a remnant of his people. In wrath, he remembered mercy. And answered because the day of reversal did come for Babylon when in 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and the Persians. But answered even more profoundly because God did come again. And when that happened, he gave us a new way to remember the coming of God. Remember Jesus? Remember how on the night he was betrayed, he ate with his disciples a Passover meal? He shared with them the celebration of the Exodus event. But Jesus said, from this point on, whenever you celebrate this meal, it's going to mean something different for you. The bread you break is my body. The cup you drink is my blood. Do this, Jesus said, in remembrance of me. The great festival commemorating the birth of Israel, now transformed into a simple meal, commemorating the birth of the church. The memory of God's coming in the Exodus now overlaid with the memory of God's coming in Christ. And why did you come, Lord Jesus? Did you come to experience human life? To learn what it's like to be a man? Did you come to teach us a better way to live? To set us a good example? Were you angry, Lord, that there were too many pigs in Israel or too many sheep in the temple? Why did you come? 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Hebrews 9 verse 26. 9 verse 26, but now he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is why God came. And friends, if we want to endure, we remember the coming of God. You know, this must be our song, the coming of God to save, the coming of the Son of God to save sinners. And this our song as we wait for him to come again in splendor and in glory. Now, I still catch up from time to time with my high school friends. We've scattered now to different cities and different parts of the nation, all in Australia, now somewhere overseas for a time, but we still see each other. Our tradition is to gather once a year at Christmas when everyone tends to descend on Sydney. And one of the things that inevitably happens whenever I gather with my old school friends is that we retell stories of old. You know, funny things one of us said, places we went, old adventures we had together. You know, to anyone listening, including to our wives, the old stories seem silly, even juvenile. And well, you know, some of them are. You know, they're events when we were 13 and 15-year-old boys. But within our friendship, they have significance. Because these were the events and those were the years when our friendship was forged. Then the memory of the past helps reinforce our friendship for the future. I'm sure you do something similar. You know, and perhaps in years to come, the stories you share with others who are part of this church will include serving together in Good News Week in the summer holiday program. Or maybe that youth group camp where everyone had to be evacuated because of COVID. Maybe you'll laugh together about awkward Zoom Bible studies, but recognizing that friendships have been forged in these things. Well, likewise, we who belong to Jesus retell the foundational story. The story which isn't just about friendships being forged, but about our brotherhood being forged. This is how we endure when we face the cruel and capricious injustice of the world. And this is how we endure when we face the overwhelming and terrifying justice of the final judgment day. God, who came to overthrow evil and defeat death, will come again. And in the cross we find forgiveness and reconciliation. Only because Jesus died for us have we any hope on the judgment day. But because Jesus died for us, we have confidence. Remembering the coming of God will guard you in life and protect you in death. Now, an article came out in the Scientific American magazine a couple of weeks ago. The article was called Psychiatry Needs to Get Right with God. And this article reports that in the past year, during the pandemic, mental health in America has sunk to its lowest point ever. The incidence of mental disorders has increased by 50% over the last year in the United States. Alcohol and substance abuse have surged. Young adults are more than twice as likely to consider suicide in 2018. Than they were in 2018. And the article goes on to say, yet the only group to see improvements in mental health during the past year were those who attended religious services regularly, virtually or in person. 46% report excellent mental health today versus 42% 1 year ago. The only group that has experienced improvements in mental health during the pandemic are those who are regularly involved with religious services, which in an American context would overwhelmingly mean those who are going to Christian church services. Now, I'm not suggesting that Christian faith is the cure for all mental health ailments. I know that's not the case. But I'm not surprised that regularly attending church has some effect, at least for many. You know, the article there, note that it's saying the comparative positive mental health impact is not just believing that God exists, but attending church services, even if that's virtually. And I think a large part of the reason for that is that what church does, week after week, one Sunday after another, what church does is remind us of what God has done. For that window of time while I'm at church, I lift my thoughts from whatever I think I ought to be doing, or I myself ought to do, which quite frankly, when I think about what I ought to do, often that feels just overwhelming and exhausting. And even more, I lift my thoughts from what I myself have actually done and failed to do, which often weighs on my conscience and feeds my insecurity. I lift my thoughts from myself and recenter my mind on what God has done. For after all, it is what God has done that has made me one of his precious children. If you want to endure, remember what God has done. And don't just remember what God has done. We also rejoice in who God is. We see this in the last few verses of the chapter where we have Habakkuk's personal response to the coming of God. If you want to endure, rejoice in who God is. Look at it with me, verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Now, at one level, Habakkuk was terrified. What has scared him? What's what God has told him? Babylon is coming. Terrified because this devastating army is about to engulf his country, and it's going to mean bloodshed and war and famine and disease and death and loss and enslavement and deportation. Habakkuk heard and trembled inwardly. His lips quivered. And yet he reaches a decision. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. He waits patiently on God. And yet, not with some stoic resolve. He doesn't just grit his teeth and bear it. Habakkuk actually rejoices. Look at the next verse, verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. What a stunning expression of faith. What a stunning expression of faith. This is faith which the world cannot comprehend. This is faith which appears to non-believers as folly, of which the world is not worthy, of which people marvel at us and heap abuse at us, as Peter says. A joy in God so unshakable and immovable that circumstances become irrelevant. That can rejoice in the Lord and say with Paul, whether I'm hungry or thirsty or naked or persecuted or hated or in prison, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. This kind of enduring faith rejoices in who God is no matter what. And it rejoices with a joy that isn't feigned, that isn't forced. It's just the natural disposition of a heart that's been gripped by Christ coming to save us. Notice what Habakkuk says. He says, I will be joyful in God my Saviour. It's because he knows and confesses God as his own God and his own Saviour. God, my Saviour, that he has this joy. Verse 19, he feels like he's walking on air. He's caught up in the joy of salvation like a deer prancing on the heights. Now, biblical faith doesn't enable you to escape adversity. But biblical faith trusts in God for his grace shown to us in Christ. A trust in God that enables you to meet adversity, endure adversity now. And a trust in God that prepares you to find mercy on the day of judgment. Faith in God is the answer to the question, how can I endure? And this faith isn't some blind optimism, as some misunderstand faith. It's trust in the God of all grace, the God who's made himself known to us in the coming of Jesus Christ. Faith enables you to endure because it points us away from our circumstances to the promises of God, and it celebrates the coming of God. Now, a few years ago, when Jen and I went through a difficult time, one thoughtful friend sent us a Christian CD. And one thing that got us through that time was just listening to those songs again and again. Christian songs. They lifted us out of our circumstances to remember the coming of God. The same coming of God that enables us to endure adversity in this life is the coming of God which enables us to stand at judgment day and receive eternal life. God's coming in Christ to save sinners. This is the heart of our preaching. This is the word of thanksgiving on our lips. This is the fire that ignites our joy. This is our song. Now Habakkuk finishes in song because the coming of God is not just remembered, it's celebrated. When Jesus and his death are our song, then we will have a faith that endures. There's a hymn we rarely sing anymore, but I want to share the words with you, for it captures how we endure. It captures the key to perseverance. Listen to these words. Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the story slowly, that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon, the early dew of morning has passed away at noon. Tell me the story softly, with earnest tones and grave. Remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. Tell me the story always, if you would really be, in any time of trouble, a comforter to me. Tell me the same old story when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. And when the Lord's bright glory is dawning on my soul, tell me the old, old story. Christ Jesus makes thee whole. Lord God, would you please fill our minds and our hearts and our lips with the old, old story of Christ Jesus coming into this world to save sinners. Lord God, this is the message of your grace, of your love, of your kindness shown to us, and it is by this, Lord God, that you will enable us to endure both adversity now and the judgment to come. Thank you, Lord God, that Christ gave himself for us so that we might be your saved, precious children. Amen.